So, good morning. Is everybody awake today? Okay.
Early.
It's the kind of weather, like, sometimes you're, like, outside doing the snow and all that, and you're sort of cooped up in the house, and you're sort of like, you know, and it's like, oh, I gotta go to church in the morning. It's like, get a little tired.
Hey, the Lord is made.
That's right. Okay, thank you.
I will rejoice and be glad.
Amen.
See, this is a whole different perspective, so thank you. So, that's good. We are in Romans 9. We were in Romans 9 last week, and for the last, since November, we've been in Romans actually 8 and 9, and I think, I'm hoping I can get this completed today, so next week we can get into 10, but next week is actually going to be the last Sunday of the month, so it's going to be the last week in Romans, and then in February, we're going to start a new thing where the first week in February is going to be our missions liaison update, because we do that on a quarterly basis, and then we've got Steve Connor. Where's Steve? Steve Connor and Marty Flazar are going to be doing some alternative teaching in February. And then in March, Keith Kaner is going to start teaching on spiritual gifts. So I just wanted to let you know that so you can sort of know what's coming up in advance. This topic today, the words harden and hate in the chapter that we're in, chapter 9, these are tough. These are things that have been debated and mulled over for decades and centuries. And it would be easy to teach Romans 9 and sort of avoid the tough stuff. But I would actually prefer to deal with the tough stuff. Like we mentioned a few weeks ago, you know, the whole topic of election and man's what's been called free will or whatever, you know, these are tough things. And the most important thing, like we mentioned a few weeks ago, is that we love each other. Okay, so we have to establish a foundation of love between brothers and sisters before we discuss these things. So in that light and in that demeanor, I just want to deal with these topics today, which is harden and hate, which are in the text. So let me go ahead and read. I'm gonna just read in chapter 9, Romans chapter 9. I'm going to read verse 6 through 18 because that's pretty much the context. And we're going to sort of dive into two of these verses which are on your handout there, verse 18 and verse 13. And I have to say going into this, by the way, please drink a lot of coffee today because today is just one of those days where the nature of the topic and just I've been mulling over this like all weeks and I got like look at my notes, it's insane. Okay, like I got stuff like arrows and all this and blah 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 blah. So today is going to be a little bit more on the like theological cerebral side of things versus the lighthearted, you know, I'll tell you some stories kind of things. So I'm probably going to be reading off some of my notes verbatim. In fact, I know I will. And I don't want to put you to sleep. So please just like keep your radar and your antenna up today and try to listen tight and pay attention. I might even have a stand up like in the middle of it just to do like a like a halftime thing and just wake everybody back up and then, you know, sit down. So let me go ahead and read this section, and then we'll go ahead and get into it. Romans 9, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, amen, not because of works, but because of him who called, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. It's one of the strongest things Paul ever said.
Yeah.
For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Father, I just ask that you would guide us today into your truth. I pray that, first of all, you would humble us before your holy word and before your holiness. God, as usual, I ask that you, through your Holy Spirit, would do the teaching today. I pray you would just help us to understand your truth. Help us to understand you and guide us as we talk about these things today. Lord, help us to know in this class that love, brotherly love, dominates everything and supersedes differences. It supersedes doctrinal differences of opinion, and that we can come together in your word and we can love each other as we look into these things and hash through what you've said in your word and try to understand you even though we can't fully comprehend you. So God, I just pray that you would guide us today to that end and to your glory, which is what this is all about in this this section of scripture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So first of all, verse 18, he says, so then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. Okay. If you look on your handout, I have the statement, I just can't accept that God would arbitrarily harden hearts in order to send people to hell. That is a very common objection to this doctrine. The thing I would like to say, and open up to Romans chapter 1, because I'm going to read a verse here. Some people are thinking that what this is saying is that God hardens people's hearts against their will to make sure and to ensure that they go to hell. Because that's God's will. God's will is that some get saved, and God's will is that others go to hell, okay? Against their will. That is some of the thought. I don't believe that, and I don't believe that's what the text is saying.
Amen.
Okay? What we're going to look at here in a moment is this hardening is not against their will. This hardening is simply God removing himself from them and their desire to do what they want. Okay? Look at Romans 1:24. Romans 1:24 says, Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. God gave them over. If you back up and you look at verse 18, again in Romans chapter 1, look at verse 18 and 19. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them.
That's right.
For God made it evident to them. Okay? So this isn't, and there's a good way to say this. This is not a hardening against the will, but it's a hardening via the will. Okay? It's not God overriding someone's will saying, I didn't choose to do this. In fact, that's in Romans 9, that statement. I won't get into it, but that statement is in Romans 9, where basically God is being charged for taking someone who would choose him and would want him and saying, nope, you're destined to go to hell. That is not what the scripture is teaching. And by the way, the fancy doctrinal term for that is double predestination. Okay, when we talk about predestination like we had in Romans 8, where God, he predestined us, and Romans 8 goes through all the steps in that, he did predestine us to eternal life, but to say that God predestines others to go to hell, again, implying that he's going to override their will, and no matter what they want, make sure they go to hell, that's called double predestination. Double predestination, I don't think, is biblical. Again, that is not what we have in the Word. What we have here is basically God just removing himself from some who would like to have their own way. Look at, there's a really good verse. Look at Acts chapter 19, a couple of verses here. Acts chapter 19, verses 8 and 9. Acts chapter 19, verses 8 and 9 says, And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This text is showing that they were hardening and they were becoming disobedient. It doesn't say that God did that. Okay? It says that they did it on their own volition, and then it says God moved away. God stepped away and let them have their own way. Sort of like we read in Romans chapter 1. So again, to say that, and I had a guy literally say this. I was working with a men's group for a friend of mine over on the West Side a few years ago, and we were in this group, we were talking about divine election, predestination, etc. And I literally had a guy say to me, I just can't accept that. I just can't accept that God predestines people to go to hell. The sad truth is, that's not what we're saying, and that's not what Scripture is saying, okay? I don't see anywhere in Scripture, I don't see anywhere in chapter 9 where it says God predestined them to hell. It says he hardened, and when we talk about the word harden, we're talking about him removing himself and giving them what they want, a hardening. Okay? God's grace is the only thing that keeps all of our hearts from becoming absolutely callous. And that's what we're talking about here. Are there any questions on that?
I was going to say, it's like a guy being on the bus to Grand Rapids, and as it pulls out, somebody says, I predestined you to Grand Rapids. He's already on the way there. Men are already on the way to the hell because of their rejection of God. He doesn't have to predestine to them. It takes a act of divine right. grace to stop him from going there.
Correct.
So to say he's predestined to hell is a falsehood, because he's already on his way there.
Right. And here's the thing, based on what Fred's saying, here's the thing we need to understand really, really loud and clear, even though it's simple. Every person who's on their way to hell is on their way to hell because of their sin.
Amen.
Period. It's that simple. God did not say, you're going to heaven and you're going to hell. That's not what the Scripture says. Okay? We already have sin that, in God's justice, demands that we perish. That's the score. Okay, and we're going to talk in a second here about God saving some. Go ahead, Therese.
We are all on the way to hell, on that path, until we choose to follow Christ. You know, so,
yeah.
I mean, we're all predestined for hell, but then we make a decision, we're not going that way. We're choosing Christ, and we get off that track.
That's correct.
But we don't choose Christ. He places the desire.
Yeah, we'll talk about that. John 3:36, and I'm paraphrasing, but it says, you know, basically, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Mm-hmm. Okay? Back to this whole topic of predestination or double predestination, the wrath of God abides on him. Heather.
I just have a question. So if it looks like God has kind of just turned somebody over, is there instances in the Bible where he has brought that person? I mean, like, I know he saves people, but, like, where he kind of has, where their hearts have turned back? I mean,
yes. Plenty. Yeah. Nebuchadnezzar is one of them. So John 3:36 says, the wrath of God abides on him. Here's another thing I think we need to understand. When we talk about God allowing people's hearts to be hardened and his wrath abiding on people, that's not an emotional statement. I think sometimes we think like the wrath of God, like God's upset and he's mad and he's going to give it to them. And, you know, certain people are, he's going to just make sure they go to hell because they're just so bad. That's not what the text is saying. It's not an emotional statement. When it says the wrath of God abides on them, we're talking about the status of righteousness. The reason why people are going to hell is, yes, they're sinners, but they're unrighteous. God cannot look at sin. God is 100% righteous, okay? When you get saved, you become, and we talked about this, you become, in God's eyes, in spiritual legal terms, you become 100% righteous. If you're in this room right now, and you are saved by the Holy Spirit of God, you are 100% righteous. Do you still have a sin nature? Yes, but you are 100% righteous. Do you realize that when anybody dies, saved or lost, and you go before the presence of God, you must arrive 100% righteous. You must, or he will consume you.
Right.
In his wrath. So when John 3:36 talks about wrath, we're talking about righteousness. We're not talking about God having a bad day and being mad. Okay? God doesn't have bad days and get mad. You know, we're talking about his righteousness contrasted to unrighteousness. Dave?
A theological splitting of hairs, but I think it's important to make the statement. We're declared righteous. And as far as justification, sanctification, glorification, not progressive, but positional sanctification, mm-hmm. we're 100% righteous. I agree, amen. But we know we're sinners. Mm-hmm. And that doesn't mean we're perfect without sin. It
Correct.
Means we're treated as if we're 100% righteousness because of the imputed,
right.
legal forensic term, blood of Christ yep. to our account.
Right.
We're still sinners.
Exactly.
Right.
For sure. And what Dave is saying, if anybody's not tracking with that, when God looks at you from a salvific perspective, he sees his son. Because his son's righteousness has been imputed to you. Mm-hmm. The perfection of his son. And by the way, why did Jesus die such a horrendous death? And why did he hang on a cross and say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because it's this sin that deserves this wrath that was put on him. That's the whole point. Okay?
Just with the imputed righteousness of Christ, then on the opposite side of that, with our sin, it's Adam's sin, right? When he made that choice to sin against God, Adam and Eve, it's credited to Adam. Death came to all mankind, so everyone from that point on
Correct.
Was condemned to hell.
Yes.
It's the imputed sin of Adam.
Yeah.
You know?
Hey, it's in our genes, it's our DNA.
Yeah, he's our federal head.
Yes. Here's another way to look at this. God is no more responsible for sending people to hell than a judge is responsible in a court of law for sending a murderer to prison.
Right.
Do you understand that? You see that? A judge is doing what when he condemns a murderer to prison?
Executing justice.
He's executing justice. He's doing his job. It's the same thing here. God is not saying, well, I know you want to be saved, and but no, you're predestined to hell. No, what God is saying is his salvation, his gospel is available to everyone, and there's no excuse. He's made that known everywhere in creation. You have chosen what you've chosen, and by his justice and his righteousness, he has no choice but to condemn the unbeliever to hell. So God is no more responsible for doing this than a judge is for sending a murderer to prison. It's the same transaction.
Yeah,
Steve.
Example,
I got pulled over on I-94 when I was young.
But, I was, they didn't have cars then, you're lying.
I was driving so fast that I sped right up on a police car. Who was, you know, I mean, I really went fast. So as soon as I seen those lights, I was like, uh-oh, right? That's what you think.
The lights were in front of you?
Yeah. I slowed down, they slowed down. I slowed down, they slowed down. There was an exit coming. I figured, great, I'm going to get off if they go straight, you know, or whatever. They stopped all the way and pulled me over. I begged the policeman not to give me a ticket. Can you believe that? And he took his flashlight and he showed it down on my foot. And he said, whose foot was on the gas pedal? And I had to say mine. And he said, you're getting a ticket. And I did. But so it to say, to go along with what you're saying, yeah, I got what I did.
Right.
And I didn't have godly sorrow. I just had sorrow that I was getting a ticket.
How do you
I got a question.
Around the topic here, like, how do you respond to the objection and the thought that, okay, just to take his example, correct, his foot was on the
accelerator.
But that police officer didn't ordain and create by his sole power and authority the foot, the car, the road, and everything to do with the situation, and ordain all things by his will. So
right.
How do you get to that point where you can say, well, God's acting as judge, true, he's
right.
acting as judge, but he created the situation to start with.
Right. That's a very deep and different topic, but I will just say this. God is not the author of sin. Man is. Man is responsible for his own sin. God is not. This gets into some of the mystery of this whole thing that's hard for us to understand, which is why we debate this for centuries. How can this be if God is sovereign? But I have to go back to the Word of God and say, God is not the author of sin. And God has said in his Word, which I have to believe him, that man is. And man is culpable for his sin.
That's correct.
In chapter 9 of Romans, he says, there is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be.
God forbid.
Yeah, it's a good question, Chad. It's sort of a deeper rabbit trail over there that maybe we'll deal with some other time.
I got one real quick question. Yeah. Was that an unmarked car or a marked car?
It was marked.
Mark,
yeah.
You got no excuse, bro.
That's Dave's police version of Romans chapter 1. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, please. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I want you to look at verse 23 to 26. Here's what it says. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. That is another really good verse that talks about, you know, this whole topic, basically, of man doing what he wants and God pulling some out, okay, from a perspective of mercy. Okay, let's talk about the second thing on your handout. Romans 9:13. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Okay, here's another statement that I've heard often. This usually comes from unbelievers. If God is sovereign and can save some, why doesn't he save all?
Oh, that's a good question.
That's not love. That's not just. That's not right. If God can save some, why doesn't he save all? First of all, if we look at this word hate, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Here again, we cannot jump to conclusions and say what he's saying is he hated Esau so that because of that hate, he did not, he wanted him to perish. Okay? We have to understand, in Scripture, there are a lot of, especially in the English Scripture, there's a lot of terms used that are a little gray. Okay? They don't hit the mark very well. This term hate in this verse, if we look at, if even in the English Bible, if we look at the word hate, we know God is not a God who promotes hatred. Okay? The same God who said that unless you hate your mother and your father and your sister and your brother, blah, 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 you cannot be my disciple. Was he saying, hate them? Like we think, hate them? No. And we know that because elsewhere in Scripture, God says, and I'm paraphrasing heavily, you love your family. Man, you love your family. You provide for them. You pray for them. The Bible says, love your enemies. If he said, love your enemies, which are the bottom of the barrel, why would he say to hate your family? The whole point he's making here is it's a point of subjectivity. It's a point of levels, okay? It's a point of diversity, okay? And that's what we have going on here, I believe, in this verse, okay? Something, here's a statement. I actually heard this from Sproul, and it's really good. I'll draw you a little picture. So here is, whoops, I guess I'm going to draw it down here. That must have been a permanent one.
Marker, bro. That's a sharp.
Well, here is, and I'm sorry, you guys. Here is all of mankind. I'll go ahead and write it this way. So here is lost mankind. Okay? Lost mankind is perishing. Okay? Here's all of lost mankind. What he's doing here this is just a way to draw this out that's super simple. We've already established mankind is totally lost. You don't have to do anything, you're born that way. Okay? So you're perishing. What God does is he comes in and he gives some mercy and salvation. Okay? When we're talking about justice, answer the question. Is this unjust?
No.
Why?
That's what we deserve.
We deserve that.
The wages of sin is death. He's God. He makes the rules.
Okay, and because God is holy and he's righteous, he will judge. Is this unjust? No. Now, God decides on his own volition and his own choice to say, okay, all of mankind is perishing, but I will have mercy on who I will have mercy. And so some he saves. Is that unjust?
No.
Because he is loving to consider the justice was put on Christ. It's just.
It's just.
Yes.
Correct. Tony.
It would be unjust if he didn't pay the penalty himself. For him just to say, like, for that judge and the murderer, oh, it's okay, you can just go.
Right.
It would be unjust. And that would be unjust if God paid the price himself through Christ.
Precisely.
And I wanted to add, you know, obviously there's tension in what we're discussing here. And I'm so thankful for a church where we don't avoid these verses. So many churches would skip over that. I'm thankful for that. And when I do, when that, at times that tension does kind of get to me, I just go back and I think of the gospel. And that puts it all in perspective. Because God became a man and paid the price in full,
right.
I can accept and trust what I'm reading.
Right, and as Tony has so well said, and Fred said too, the reason this is just is because of the perfect life Christ lived and died and rose again, defeated death, and God took that and attributed it to our account so we have mercy and we have salvation. Nothing got swept under the rug. Nothing. It would be unjust if he did this with no propitiation, with no atonement. Do you understand that?
Yeah.
I think sometimes, and I'll confess I did this, when I was a younger believer and I didn't quite understand a lot of doctrine, a lot of theology, you know, you don't quite grasp the depth of what it means to say that God forgave you of your sin and you took the righteousness of Christ. The thing is, and Bob says this so well all the time, if you want to know how deep your sin is, just look at what it cost Christ.
Right, right.
Look at what it cost God the Father to give his Son, and look at what it cost the Son to be forsaken of his Father. Okay? Nothing got swept under the rug.
Right.
Nothing. It was all accounted for. So my simple point is here is that some perish because they get justice. Some get saved because they get mercy, and there is no injustice. None.
Right.
Okay, anywhere.
Real quick, Romans 3:25, whom God put forward, talking about Christ, as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
Thank you. Thanks for the scripture.
And the only thing that stops those that are perishing from coming to Christ is their love for sin, their love of their own sin,
right,
and their hatred of God.
And that's a good segue. We're going to talk about that right now.
But the problem with the word perish, why the end of life? It's not the end of life. It's eternal torment.
True.
This is a salvation is eternal life.
Yeah, I'm sort of being
it's not
general.
An end.
Correct. Yeah, I'm just being general. Now, look at your handout, and let's talk about some observations. I'm going to have to try to go quick through these, because we're almost out of time. Here we go again on the teacher race. So we're going to look at some observations, and okay, I've got nothing on your hand. I'm just going to verbalize these, but there's four things that I want to look at, okay? First of all, again, we talked about Abraham recently with Sodom and Gomorrah saying to God, you know, hey, if I find 50, if I find 40, if I find 10, if I find 5, well, you know, and God said, if you find any, that's fine. What he did is he didn't find any. So there's none righteous, okay? And by the way, again, I want to just hammer this really quick. When we talk about righteousness, we have to understand it biblically, okay? We're not talking about comparing ourselves with ourselves. We're not talking about being moral. We're not talking about going to church. We're not talking about being good parents and good citizens. That's not the point.
Right.
We're talking about being righteous in a holy God's eyes. That's the point, okay? I want to share some scriptures with you real quick, okay? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Genesis 6:5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Ephesians 2:1-2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. 2 Timothy 3:2, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. Isaiah 53:6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Psalm 14:2-3, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together, they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one.
Amen.
Do we really think, and here's my question, and I this is a loaded question, obviously you know what I believe, but do we really think that man in that condition is going to say, yeah, I want to choose God. I want to get saved. I want to be holy. I want to serve him totally on his own volition. I don't see that in the scripture. Okay?
Because it ain't there.
For man, and I'm going to start reading a little bit here, so forgive me. For man to recognize his sin to come to God on his own will from start to finish by his own choice, and track with me on this, would imply that his heart and will has at least some inherent righteousness. Why? Because A, it's to recognize his need, and B, it's to execute on it. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, the faith that man has in salvation is not from himself. Even that is from God.
Right.
Okay? So, if that were the case, he actually tracked... Just think through this with me. He actually would not need a Savior because he would already possess righteousness. And any righteousness that we claim originates with who?
With God.
Okay? Don't confuse righteousness, as we're talking about it biblically here, with God consciousness, by the way. Okay? We're not talking about a God consciousness. The demons believe. We're not talking about that. We're talking about righteousness, okay? And my point is, this would obviously be an oxymoron, because listen to this, it's impossible for man to seek his own salvation because he doesn't possess his own righteousness. And if he did and could seek his own salvation, then he wouldn't actually need a Savior. Do you see that oxymoron there?
Sure. Well, Christ said, I come to save the lost, you know, the needy,
sure,
not the righteous.
Correct. That's observation number one. Observation number two, why or what is the root cause or the root motive of why this doctrine has been so heated? I talked about this, I think it was last week. Because number one, it's an issue of justice, and we all want justice. We all want social justice. The problem is our view of justice is man-centered. The second reason is we all want our rights. We don't want anybody telling us what to do and saying, you can't do this and you can't do that. You can't go to heaven. You can't go to heaven. Nobody can tell us that because we want our rights. The problem is our rights are all man-centered. And by the way, anybody that you ever talk to, this is a funny little oxymoron too, anybody that you ever talk to that has a problem with this and say, well, that's not right, God's not fair, I would just say, well, what about you right now? You just heard the gospel. Why don't you surrender? Why don't you repent? Why don't you humble yourself and come to God? Let's not worry about the world. Let's worry about you. Mm-hmm. You'll find out real quick, this isn't an issue of the intellect. It's an issue of the will.
And the heart.
Yes.
Okay? That's observation number two. Observation number three, and I only have four. For the person who opposes God's sovereign choice in Romans 9, the questions I have are, what is the issue that you have with God being sovereign and choosing who he will give his mercy to? What is the issue you have with that? Second question, what do you expect to accomplish by questioning God's justice as he's described it? Third question, what do you expect to gain or accomplish by opposing the doctrine of divine election? And lastly, how do you explain God's divine election throughout Scripture, and especially in Romans 8, Romans 9, and Ephesians? It's replete. It's all there. The last observation I have, and this is more for everybody, okay? Think of this. It's a progression of questions on trust. Track with me here. Again, this is sort of cerebral. Can you truly trust God in all things?
Yes.
Meaning, can you trust his goodness in and of himself, that God is good? Can you trust that? Coming off of that, can you not only trust his goodness, assuming you can, but do you believe that his sovereignty is absolute? Meaning, he has never allowed anything to be outside of his sovereign will. Last, if you believe that his sovereignty is absolute, then do you believe that you can be content in all things, which of course he has allowed?
Yes.
That's the question. These are tough things. I have two daughters who are perishing. We have family who's unsaved. We have friends who are unsaved. We have circumstances in life, cancer, death, all kinds of stuff. We're in a fallen world. The question is, can we trust him that he is good in and of himself to the point of being content with his will, not ours?
Yes.
That's what all this boils down to. It's tough stuff. I ask that question as a loaded encouragement to ask you to please think about that and trust him in everything. What happens so often is we have hard things in life. I'm talking really, really hard things in life. And because we just can't settle on God's sovereignty and being content allowing him to be God and letting him to do or to allow whatever he wishes, we can fall off. We can give up hope. We can give up our faith. Okay? You know, I was going to write this on the board, but I won't. I'll just say it. We started out talking about Romans 8 and 9, talking about Calvinism and Arminianism, and I said that I didn't want to talk about those terms. I still don't. I'm just bringing that up to paint a picture here. But when I thought this through, I thought, you know, we have Calvinism and we have Arminianism, or Calvinism and Arminianism. And then you say, well, what does that mean? Like, what's the intent of that? The intent is, well, you know, over here on the Calvinism side, we have the sovereignty of God. And over here on the Arminianism side, we have the free will of man. That's the intent of those statements. And I thought, you know, if you really drill it down more and you peel back the onion one more layer, and I'm just speaking on behalf of myself, you may disagree, that's fine. But if you peel back the onion one more layer, what do you have over here on the Calvinistic side? You have God is sovereign. And what do you have over here on the free will side?
God is sovereign.
Man is sovereign.
Man is sovereign.
At the end of the day, that's the way I see it. That on one camp, we have God being sovereign, and the other camp, it really boils down, if you think this through, it boils down to man being sovereign. That's really what this boils down to.
Amen.
And I obviously would say God is sovereign.
I think it also comes down to, when you look at that, who is man? On the Calvinistic side, man is totally depraved in every action. And the other side, man isn't that bad. He's got...
Yeah, Fred's point is an interesting point. I don't know if anybody here knows what Pelagianism is.
Yeah,
or, you know, basically this... If you really, again, we won't get into this right now, but if you drill this down and you think about this, I would ask you to do it. Study this. If you really peel back the onion and you study this in Scripture, what you're going to find is at the bottom of it all, of saying man has a choice and it's really up to him to do what he wants, not only is he sovereign, but you're really getting to the point where you're denying original sin.
Correct.
Okay? It's a deep thing.
My sister-in-law, not an argument, but a talk about this, and she said that she believed that it was 99% God and 1% her free will saved her.
Right.
And I thought, then what's grace?
Well, that goes back to what I was saying about righteousness.
Right.
That would mean I'm 99% sinful, but I'm 1% righteous, so I can go ahead and choose God.
Right.
And I'm not.
And it
so.
Really confuses me.
Yeah. Let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll wrap up. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your scripture, Lord, that's just so amazing to behold. Your truth and who you are, which you are the core of it all. It's all a story about you. Are just so amazing. God, I thank you for your salvation. I thank you, even though I don't know why and nobody here knows why you saved us, you chose us. We don't know why. But God, we just thank you. Help us to glorify you for these amazing truths and to live in thankfulness. Help our lives to reflect you because of the love you gave us. And help us to love each other. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.